open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, the last two verses of this great book of wisdom in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. This is the teaching of Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And just refreshing your memory of where we are, this is the misery section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And want to give you, well, that's the bad news, I guess. We're in the misery section. The good news is deliverance starts next week. And there's definitely hints of the deliverance that we need in each Lord's Day of the Catechism, and good teaching on the nature of Christ and the nature of God the Father as well, certainly. And so Lord's Day 4, and you see there an image of the city of Heidelberg. There, the Church of the Holy Spirit to the right, leading right near the bridge there over the Neckar River, the palace of Heidelberg up above. And the reason for the image is not that we would maybe overly romanticize Heidelberg as a particularly pure Christian place today, because certainly the nation of Germany has fallen away almost wholesale from the true gospel, which is a sad and very difficult thing to see. We worshipped in a wonderful evangelical church in a suburb of Frankfurt, Germany this past summer, and so certainly there are strong believers there. Heard a fantastic sermon on the book of Hosea while we were there, and so there are great things happening in this nation, but I think we should always be a little careful when thinking about the history of the church in these places, because while we celebrate that this great doctrine came from Heidelberg in the 1560s, we also can lament that if you were to walk through the streets of Heidelberg today, there would be very minimal interest in anything having to do with the Heidelberg Catechism, and so, or even anything having to do with the Lord Jesus himself, unfortunately. So there's an image. It's a beautiful city, a fairy tale city, as I'm always showing pictures of it to our catechism students, and I'm always encouraging them to see the world and to go to places like this, which have such great Christian history. But we are in Lord's Day 4, so the fourth section out of 52 in the catechism. And the passage for our consideration first is Ecclesiastes 12. We begin with the Word of God, which is perfect, pure, and holy, and then move into teaching based on the Word of God from the Catechism afterwards. Hear now God's Word from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We also find the teaching that is based on passages like this in Scripture in Lord's Day 4, questions 9 through 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And as we're reading through these questions, I want to encourage you to respond by reading aloud the answer to the Catechism. And what we'll be reading today is certainly not just unique to a Christian Reformed church or even a Protestant church, but what we read today certainly would be resoundingly believed by all Christians throughout the world, throughout time. And so, looking to question 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we find a good question, a provocative question, and let's respond out loud with the answer. Brothers and sisters, but doesn't God do an injustice towards us by requiring in His law what we are unable to do? No. God created human beings with the ability to keep the law. They, however, provoked by the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed themselves and all their descendants of these gifts. Question number 10. Does God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. God is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, God will punish them both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." And then number 11. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but also just. God's justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Amen. So again, we are in the misery section of the catechism before we get to the section on deliverance, and then followed by the third section on gratitude. And in this Lord's Day, we consider God's judgment of sinners, God's judgment of people who have not lived perfectly according to his commands. There was a time in American culture, this might be surprising to us today, when God's judgment of sinners and of sin was widely accepted, even by people who hardly went to church or who hardly read the Bible. Certainly there was a time in the history of this nation where it was assumed, and it was sort of in the water people swim in, you might say, that there would be a judgment, a reckoning for the good and the bad that we do. As someone, myself, who is interested in public speaking, I spend a good amount of time reading old sermons and old speeches. I not only see it as my duty as a minister, but it's a pet hobby of mine also to read old presidential inaugural addresses and read the Constitution occasionally and read old sermons that were written, and find these to be very edifying for me as not just an American, but as a minister. And in my reading, I would rank a handful of speeches and sermons above the rest as being influential in American history. I would include in that list of the top tier of speeches given on American soil the Gettysburg Address, of course, Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, and a lesser-known speech given by William Lloyd Garrison, who was a great abolitionist who hated the institution of slavery and gave a speech concerning the evils of slavery on July 4th, 1829. And this was one of the first eloquent, powerful calls to abolish slavery throughout the whole nation. You could see by the year 1829, it was long before the Civil War, an influential speech that William Lloyd Garrison gave. We could even include in that a sermon like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. And you could see that in three of those, I would say, top six speeches or sermons in the history of America, the theme of God's judgment is actually a prevalent theme. You see it in William Lloyd Garrison's speech concerning slavery. You certainly would see that in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's also present in Lincoln's second inaugural address. And I would say about two-thirds of his inaugural address concern the judgment of God on the nation. A surprising theme for a president to be addressing during his inauguration. When Abraham Lincoln spoke to the American people in 1865... on the occasion of his second inauguration, he recognized that the Civil War was God's judgment on the nation for the sin of slavery. And just as I said, the speech was about 4.5 minutes long, quite different than the typical inaugural address today, but certainly we would be considered among the most eloquent, powerful teachings on American soil concerning God's judgment of the nation. Towards the conclusion of that address, he said these words, beautiful words. "Fondly do we hope," said Lincoln, "fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away." This is right towards the end of the Civil War, a terrible war. "Yet," this is a profound statement, "if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk," meaning if God would will that this war continues because for 250 years slaves have not earned, have not been paid what they were owed, if it would continue because a terrible injustice has been done against American people, people who have been enslaved, he says, if it would continue, and if it would continue until every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, referring to the Bible, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So the speech of this evening, or the title of this evening's message is pulled from that final line of Lincoln's second inaugural address, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's what Abraham Lincoln said about the Civil War that took more than 600,000 lives. Would it be said of our societal disasters today by any political leader looking at a sad, terrible situation? Would any political leader, Republican or Democrat, say the reason for this is that God's judgments are true and righteous altogether? And we as a nation have sinned terribly against the Lord, against His will, in a number of ways, a myriad ways. Why wouldn't this be said today? I believe it's because we live in a generation that is downstream from many other generations that would believe that human nature is primarily good. And so when we start thinking about judgments and consequences for sin that's been committed against God and against other people, it seems harsh to us because we, I would say even many people in the church, operate with this assumption that people are, by our nature, pretty good, and sin is just the occasional outlier, as we thought about in Lord's Day 3 last week, that it's almost jarring to our spiritual senses to learn that we are corrupt in our nature, bent towards evil and away from good. That's the doctrine of original sin, and it's the doctrine of total depravity that we believe in the Reformed Church. But that's not the doctrine that so many people operate with today. Again, whether outside the church or even inside the church, the assumption can be that any judgment towards humanity from God could be harsh because, after all, we're just doing our best, aren't we? We're actually doing mostly a good job of being morally pure people. Our culture is exceptionally uncomfortable with the doctrine of judgment. And the problem, then, is not with Ecclesiastes 12. The problem is not with Lord's Day 4 of the Catechism. The problem is not with the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who had judgment as a main theme in their own writing. The problem is not with Jesus' parables about judgment. The problem is with us and with our discomfort with the theme that is so biblical, that God will judge sinners. So we need correction. We receive it in the Bible, and we receive it in the Heidelberg Catechism and in a number of other trusted sources as well. I found an excellent sermon on Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism offered by Dietrich Krominga, who was a professor at Calvin Theological Seminary from 1928 to 1947. So he was a professor there about 100 years ago, and wrote an excellent sermon that I pull very heavily from in my message this evening. Full disclosure, it was an extremely busy week for me as a pastor, and so really leaned heavily on the good teaching of Dr. Dietrich Krominga in the formation of my sermon this evening. And so he said this, very wisely, summarizing Q&A 9 of the Catechism. He says, "Our inability to meet the demands of the law in no way diminishes our obligation to do so." Do you believe that? Our inability to meet the demands of the law, of God's law, His perfect law, in no way diminishes our obligation to do so. That's certainly the teaching of question and answer 9 of the catechism. Does God do us an injustice by expecting of us what we cannot do? No. God created humanity holy, morally pure, living in communion with Him. And sadly, Adam and Eve, as representatives of humanity, sinned and plunged all of not only them and their descendants into exile from God, spiritually speaking. So God created humanity with the capacity to remain in right relationship with Him. And our ancestors, Adam and Eve, chose sin instead. So this means that God is not unjust in keeping the standards of His law despite our fall into sin. You know who really understands this is high school teachers. High school teachers understand this principle. If you just look at that, our inability to meet the demands of the law in no way diminishes our obligation to do so. Students experience that with grading, don't they? We see in all kinds of situations, I've heard it's common for students and parents to come to teachers to plead with them, change my student's grade, be merciful. Even though they haven't done the work, even though they've neglected to follow the instructions, even though they haven't studied for tests, even though they haven't turned in their homework or maybe have just given minimal effort, would you please just show mercy on my child or on me, would say the student, and change the standard because I haven't met the required standard of passing the class. I see Mr. T smiling in the back row, having probably heard a lot of those conversations during his many years of teaching. So, should the standard change to cater to a student's bad behavior? Not if a teacher is just. Now, in the illustration, all of us is the student, and we are failing to follow God's law. And God, being absolutely just, cannot change the criteria for a passing grade based on our inability to be righteous. There's those points in the semester that many students have had where it would be impossible to get the grade back high enough in order to be a passing grade. And certainly, it's far more so the case for us that there's no way, we're beyond the point of being able to please God with our behavior, with our thoughts. There's no way we could atone for sin, we could earn a passing grade before God. In fact, the Catechism also teaches we increase our guilt every day because we sin against God every day. Now, somebody could use the teacher analogy against this doctrine or maybe even against God. They would say, well, some teachers do show mercy. What about those nice teachers that say, well, you tried here and there, I could bump this grade up, or that other test, you know, maybe not count that one against you if you would write an extra report. And so those teachers who show mercy pass their students despite the failing grade. And I'm not going to criticize that activity because there could be some good and wise reasons for a teacher to do something like that, to work with a student concerning their grade. But people would look at a situation like that and they would say, can't God just do the same thing? Can't God show a similar kind of mercy to us, changing the standard so that we would meet the standard or be somehow able to? No, I think the analogy holds true because, again, think of those students. Did the student truly pass the class? No. No, they didn't truly pass the class. The grade might have showed that they passed the class, but in reality, they failed. And God's judgment is based on reality. God's judgment is always based on what is true. And so it would be impossible for God to make a judgment that would be untrue. And the truth is that we sin against Him every day and increase our guilt before him every day. And so changing the standard would be ignorance of the truth, of reality. So we find continued teaching on this in question 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It gives us more teaching on God's justice and then the consequences of our sin. Question 10 in the answer says, sin committed against God's supreme majesty then must be punished. And so we've established that God will judge sin. And we find in the catechism there, of course, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as well, God will bring every deed into judgment, whether secret, the secret thing, whether good or evil. And so, to illustrate this, I'll share with you a word picture from a very good teacher, Lucas Geiger, who's the youth pastor at Escalon CRC right now, doing a great job over there. Lucas was examined for his license to preach at the classes meeting this past Tuesday, and I was really blessed to hear his exam. And in his exam, he gave a word picture that actually teaches exactly that part of Q&A 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so in his exam, he talked about what it means to sin against God. He said that it would be as if somebody picked up a rock and scratched a rock with a knife. And none of us would get all that worried about scratching a rock with a knife because the value of the rock is basically nothing, right? And if we want to make that a broader word picture, we can imagine somebody going to a beach that's full of rocks and taking a knife and just going around the beach, scratching all the rocks with their knife. Now, imagine that same person goes to a Lamborghini dealership with the same knife and decides to scratch up the sides of all of the fancy Italian sports cars. Well, what's the difference? It's the same activity. It's scratching something, right? But the difference is in the value of what is being ruined. So if somebody does the same thing to a whole lot of Lamborghini sports cars, we would all recognize that a sin has been committed. And it would even be considered a crime. That person would probably go to jail for a while because of the damage to so much property. But what is the difference? The action is the same in the two scenarios, but it's the value of what is being damaged that determines the ethics of that action in particular. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, teaching in line with the Bible, tells us that all sin is committed against God's supreme majesty. That all sin is breaking God's law, is done in God's face, against God. That it's not just an arbitrary collection of rules, but it is a sin against God to blaspheme his name, to worship an idol, to commit adultery, to steal, to murder, to covet. All of these things are not just breaking a rule that came up somewhere in a society traveling through the desert 3,000 years ago. These are sins that are offensive to God and need to be thought of as such. In the same way that carving up a Lamborghini would hopefully make us cringe thinking, oh, that thing is so valuable, and what a sad thing and a foolish thing that would be to do, how much more should we be sad about sin committed against a holy, pure, wonderful God? Sin is not just doing a bad thing, arbitrarily speaking. Sin is breaking the law of God. Question and answer 10 also teaches that the person who breaks God's law is deserving of punishment in this life and in the next. And so this is where we find the doctrine of hell. That person who has broken God's law has chosen separation from God. That's what every person who is not born again will receive at the moment of their death, is separation from God. Hell is permanent separation from the gracious, glorious, holy presence of God. and that is the just punishment for breaking God's law. Now, this might not sound very merciful, but Dr. Kraminga eloquently taught that it very much is merciful in this life for a minister like myself to preach about hell, to point people to passages that are judgment passages. It is merciful to wake people up to the consequences of sin. Kraminga wrote, "It is mercy not to obscure, but rather to unveil the wrath to come, in order that we may be warned and take heed and flee from it. Let us not treat lightly that mercy which our Lord has shown us in his unfailing word." Or as it says in another passage of Scripture, "If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart." If you hear his voice today calling you away from sin and into a life with him through Christ, respond to this warning of judgment and of punishment. Heed his warning and seek Christ. Of course, when we are born again, we're delivered from that penalty of our sin, which Christ took upon himself, and we are given everlasting life. It's the most famous verse in the Bible. John 3:16, anyone who would believe in him should not perish, but have life with God, everlasting life. Question and answer 11 then teaches that God is merciful, but it still stays on this theme of judgment. And so question and answer 11 was summarized by Dr. Kraminga, who concluded his own message, "God's mercy reaches us by way of the satisfaction of God's justice." Again, I find that he had a wonderful way of putting that, a way with words, you might say. God's mercy reaches us by way of satisfaction of God's justice. And that's kind of a veiled way, of course, of referencing the work of Christ, that God would put upon Christ the penalty that our sin deserved. And so in that action, God is being both absolutely just and absolutely merciful. The death of Christ is not only a display of God's love, but it is the satisfaction of God's justice concerning sin. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." That's what the teacher of Ecclesiastes wrote. God will bring every deed into judgment, and he has brought our sin into judgment by laying it upon Christ. It's the basic gospel, and it's the teaching of Isaiah 35, verse 5, really all of Isaiah 53, but especially there in verse 5, that Christ was pierced for our transgressions. This is a judgment and mercy teaching. He was pierced for our transgressions. Someone needed to be. Either it would be us or it would be Christ. And thanks be to God, it was him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Let's read that out loud together. I think it would be good if you hear your own voice proclaiming that great truth. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Justice and mercy combined so perfectly at the cross. There is a judgment from God for every person. God's justice requires it. The penalty for our sin will either be paid by Christ or by you. Thanks be to God that he has delivered us from the punishment our sins deserved. It's because of Jesus' death that we can even praise God for his justice. And we can say, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we